Please turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. We've sung God's praises, we've sought God in prayer, and now we're here to listen to God speaking to us through the preaching of his word, and believing that God's word will never return to him void. God's word will always accomplish that for which it is purposeful. God's word is powerful, and though some may reject it, God still has purposes. He has purposes of saving, he has purposes of judging. And God's word is a living and active word. Now, this passage I was reading the other day, I came across it, hadn't read it for a while. And I read it, and then I was off to a little missionary prayer meeting that our church holds. And I said to Jenny on the journey, well, would you just read that passage again to me? So as we were going along the car, Jenny read the passage out to me. And then we got to the house where the prayer meeting was, and one of the people who was at that prayer meeting said, I really think that it's a really good book to study, the book of Ezekiel. Now, not many church members say that, do they? But I thought, that's interesting. I've just been reading it in the car. I thought, well, I must preach from Ezekiel 16. But in some ways, it's apt for us as a family. You see, here in this passage, we have a situation of what is picture language, and I'll explain that in a moment. But an orphan who becomes a queen. An orphan who becomes a queen by way of marriage. Once she was cast out. Once at a birth she was writhing in her blood. But she was adopted. She grew up. She thrived. She became a beautiful young woman. God established a covenant with her and said, you are mine. And God beautified her with fine linen, embroidered cloth, gave her a chain around her neck, earrings, a nose ring, made her gorgeous in the sight of others, and gave her a crown. This is my jewel, this is my princess, this is my queen. God pledged himself in marriage to her. And yet, his beautiful queen prostituted herself. This one that God had given himself to and done so much for, adopting her, not leaving her out in the cold, cast out, but bringing her in and beautifying her and making her his own and saying, you are mine. She turned her back. She became willful in her rebellion. If you read on in this chapter, it's frightening the things that you read about her. How she goes to other lovers. And we read in this passage later on that she prostitutes herself, not so much asking money from them, but her actually paying for them to be involved in abominable acts. And God in this passage is speaking to her and calling her back to himself, declaring her abominations to her. And you may think, well, that's a strong word, abomination. But as you read through it, it can be nothing but abomination to offer your children as living sacrifices in a fire to the god Moloch. Every normal, rational human being would say such wickedness is a detestable abomination in the sight of God. God is showing her her abominations. And he's calling her back by showing the evil of her ways. Verse 15, you trusted in your own beauty and played the harlot. That was a problem. Why did she turn away from the living God? Instead of looking to her God and reveling in him and thanking him, she looked at herself. And in her pride, she thought that she was better than the nations. And she sold herself into a life of prostitution. She didn't remember her former days, verse 22. She didn't remember the time when she was naked and bare and struggling in her blood and all that God had done for her. She'd forgotten about that. God is calling her back to himself. Look at verses 1 and 2. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, caused Jerusalem to know her abominations. And that's the key, isn't it? Who is God speaking about? He's speaking about the city of Jerusalem, which represents Judah, the people of God. And these are the ones that have turned their backs on the living God. These are the ones who have prostituted themselves. Son of man caused Jerusalem to know her abominations. Now, what about us? We heard a very helpful message this morning, didn't we? What about our sins? Do we need somebody to point out our sins? Or do we know them ourselves? Remember David, he knew his sin, but he was covering it up. He didn't want others to know about it. It was hidden. He'd been involved in adultery, sex outside of marriage, but worse than that. And he needed God's word to come to him. He needed a prophet to come and speak and said, "You are the man." Ahab needed a prophet. He needed Elijah. Jerusalem needed a prophet. They needed Ezekiel. Sometimes we think, but I don't need anybody to speak about my life. I know what my life is like, but sometimes we're dull, aren't we? And we need God to speak clearly into our lives by the preaching of his word. We need to be pricked in our consciences and realize where we really are before him, that we would turn back to him, that we would repent, that we would be brought into that close relationship of love with him. Now, we're going to just do two things this evening. We're going to say, what is the passage about? Already your mind's working. Already you're seeing something of what the passage is about. But we're going to look at details. What does it mean in verse 3? Your father was an Ammonite and your mother a Hittite. How can that be said of God's people? So we're going to answer these questions by God's grace. Verses 6 and 7. What does it mean to be this infant? It's a picture almost not only of abortion, but it's a picture of infanticide, isn't it? It's a picture of this little child. The umbilical cord is not cut, it's still in its blood, and it's been left out in the sun to die or a prey to wild animals. What's that all about? And what's that about one coming and saying, "Live"? Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. What's that all about? What is this image of a plant in a field thriving? What is God saying in this picture language passage? So we're going to ask, what is the passage all about in its detail? But secondly, how does the passage apply to us? Yes, it applies specifically to Jerusalem and to their specific sins of wickedness. But you know, whenever we read the word of God, we need to reflect, but what about me? What about my life? And what about the sins of God's people today? How does this speak into our lives today? So first of all, let's ask the what before we ask how does it apply. What is the passage about? Well, it's about the origins and the growth of the city of Jerusalem until its climax, until it becomes a place of great splendor and wealth, until the time of David and Solomon. Jerusalem here is probably stands for the whole nation, because what is said of Jerusalem was true of the whole nation of Judah. It begins with its origins. Verse 3, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Ammonite and your mother a Hittite. Instead of identifying Jerusalem with Abraham and Sarah, do you remember in Isaiah not so long ago, we were considering how God was saying his people had come out of a rock, hewn out of a rock, and that rock was Abraham. God was saying that your origins, and he's speaking to the remnant, the people of faith. You've come from Abraham and Sarah, those people of faith, people of the promise. That's your spiritual origins. But why is God now identifying Jerusalem and their origins, not with a godly ancestor? But why is he identifying them with these wicked people. The Amorites were known to be very cruel, barbarous people. Secular history bears it out. Amongst the tribes of Canaan, they were the cruelest. The Amorites and the Hittites, both known for great immorality. When God was speaking to his people, when they're in the desert region near Sinai, when God made that covenant with them, God told them when they were to go into this land what the people would be like. There'll be witchcraft there. There'll be all sorts of evil practices. And God told them that they were to come out from amongst them. They were to be separate from them. God said that they were not to intermarry with these people, lest that they would turn and follow their gods and practice their abominable practices. And now he's saying to Jerusalem, to the people of Judah, I cannot see any likeness to Abraham and Sarah. All I can see is likeness to these people who committed such wickedness. You're more like the pagans rather than the people of God. But it's about origins, isn't it? Their waywardness is linked with their origins. And so you say, well, what does he mean? Is he going back to the patriarchs? Is that far back? Because even at the time of the patriarchs, there was the beginnings of paganism. You think of Rachel, how she stole the household gods of her father Laban. Or is he going back to the time of Egypt, when they began to thrive in Egypt, but many of their hearts seem to be wedded to the Egyptian gods, because as soon as they're going through the wilderness and there's hard times, well, what do? They call Aaron to make a golden calf for them. And they plead to Moses to take them back to the land of Egypt. Right in those early days, there's not the pure worship of the living God. And as you go through the history of God's people, right from those beginnings, and right through, there's this pagan strand. And the pagan strand at times is a very thick strand. You read through Judges or the Book of Kings, and you see how wayward God's people became. Just after Joshua had brought the people into the Promised Land, time of great blessing, where the people have said, we will fear the Lord, we will honor him. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people say, no, we will serve him. And Joshua says, you cannot serve God. You cannot serve him. He is holy. He's calling to account. Do you understand what you're saying when you're saying you will serve the Lord? And they say, no, we will choose the path of the Lord. And as soon as Joshua dies, what do we read? We read that they turn to the gods of the people with its cultic prostitution. They had on every high hill, a shrine was built. And ingrained in the worship was sacred prostitution, child sacrifice, sorcery, witchcraft, and so we could go on. And those things became common amongst the so-called people of God. Now, the New Testament says not all Israel is Israel. They had the name people of God, but there was a remnant. God always kept a remnant who were the true people of God. But as a nation, many a time they were corrupt. God sent saviors to them. He sent judges to them to call them back to the true worship. And the time of the kings, after the judges had finished, they sometimes were good kings and there were reforms in worship. But many a time, pagan practices continued. You see, when it says here, basically, you are the son of an Ammonite, or the son of a Hittite. It's basically what it's saying. In the ancient Near East, son of was a euphemism. It meant you bore the characteristics of. So as we read this passage, we're not to go back and say, well, actually, the Bible's got it wrong. And if you trace the origins of Jerusalem, actually, the origins of the physical city of Jerusalem, the Jebusites, it has nothing to do with the Ammonites and the Hittites. And you say, well, the Bible's got history wrong. It doesn't even understand itself. It's not speaking that way. You have to understand language, and you have to understand how different parts of the Bible are written. God is speaking here in picture language, and he's using language that the people of the time understood. Son of, you bear the characteristics of. That must have been shocking for these people to hear. Many people today call themselves Christians. When we've gone door to door and doing religious surveys, the vast majority of people in Clan Tristan do not say they're atheist. They do not even say they're agnostic. They don't say I'm in a position of not knowing, although that's probably the case. But the vast majority of the people in Clan Tristan call themselves Christian. Maybe they've been baptized in a Church of England. And they say, we have the name of Christian, but God might say, but actually, you're more like children of the devil rather than children of God. But we're not saying that in a derisory form, because all of us, by nature, are like that, except the grace of God. God sees into the heart. He knows what's going on. You think of around us, what's happening. The rise of spiritism, seances and mediums multiplying on our doorstep. People turning to these things. Talking about happenings that happen at these meetings. People realize there's a spiritual realm. But they do not turn to the living God. They still may call themselves Christian. But they're far from it. But let's go a little further. Verses 4 and 5. As for your nativity, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. And here the nation is described as an unwanted baby, cast out into an open field. The umbilical cord is not cut, is still in its blood, and there's no one there to care for it in those days. First, the child would be washed with water, then rubbed with salt. You think that's an odd practice. Why on earth would they do that? Well, still Arabs do that today in certain parts of the Arab world. Maybe it was because they swaddled the child in cloth, they wrapped the child up in cloth, and maybe the salt was there to stop bacteria. Who knows? But that was part of the practice of the day. There was nobody there to care. Nobody to show kindness and mercy. The nation, or the people of God, near its beginnings, near its origin, were left just like a discarded baby, left to die in the hot sun, a prey for wild animals. Some see this as a reference to God's people in Egypt. There arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, and the people were abused as slaves. They felt discarded. They were loathed by the Egyptians. The Bible says to the Egyptians, God's people were an abomination. Do you remember how Pharaoh wanted to kill the firstborn Hebrew male child? Do you remember the tremendous suffering as many were slaughtered? You see, they were left out to die. But then, verses 6 and 7, when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. Nobody pitied this people. Nobody were concerned for them, but God in heaven. He was forming these people for himself, creating them for himself. He looked down upon them in their misery in Egypt, and he said to them, live, and I will be with you. His word was powerful. It came through Moses. And he brought them out, and they began to thrive, even in Egypt, physically. They grew in number. Verse 7, I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, mature, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, and hair grew, but you were naked and bare. And there we see a picture of an adolescent, growing teenager, a beautiful young girl. But she's vulnerable. There are those who would abuse her. She's a pure virgin, but there are those who will take advantage of her. But the Lord says, you're mine. I will not leave you in the state surrounded by the nations who will devour you. I will make a covenant with you. I will put my robe over you. Under my wing you shall come, and you shall be mine. And so we have in verses 7 and 8 this wonderful picture of the Lord, because of his tremendous pity and compassion and love for his people, bringing his people under his wing, covenanting himself to them. Verse 8, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love, so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Those of you who know the book of Ruth, you think how she just wanted Boaz to spread over his cloak over her. And it was a symbol, wasn't it, that if he did that, he was going to become a husband. He was going to enter into a marriage contract with her. And the Lord is saying, this is what I'm doing for you. You're vulnerable. But as a people, I'm taking you to myself. But when did that happen? When did God enter into covenant with his people? Well, yes, from all eternity, he'd covenanted himself to his people. But in time at Sinai, there was a special point, wasn't there? Where God says, these are my people. They will call me by my name, Jehovah. They'll enter into a solemn relationship with me. I will give them my commands. I will introduce a system of sacrifice and an intricate system of tabernacle. And I will pledge myself to these people as a people, as a whole. I will enter into a marriage relationship with them, and I will cleanse them, I will wash them. Verse 9, then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. And then the image goes further, doesn't it? We had that young, vulnerable young girl, and now she's taken into this covenant relationship, but now the Lord is going to adorn her. Verse 10, I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and on your chain and neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk and embroidered cloth. And so it goes on. All these items, all these elements, are the items and elements that were given to royalty. And so we have one who is an orphan, discarded, now treated as a queen, as God's queen. And surely this is pointing to the time of David and Solomon, that 100-year reign where we see the people of God, Jerusalem, Judah, a time of peace and prosperity, a time where idolatry was banished, a time where the temple was built and where the tribes went up and they worshipped God and where praise was ushered to the living God, a time where the nation was at its height, where there was great victory over its enemies, a time when the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon because of all of his wisdom and said, not the half has been told me. Some have likened this story in Ezekiel 16 to a Princess Diana story, but just as much as the Princess Diana story became a sad and a sour one, so as you read on in this chapter, it becomes a very sad story, because this beautiful one, the one who was the envy of the whole earth. Look at it, verse 14. Your fame went out among the nations. Queen of Sheba comes because of your beauty. For it was perfect through my splendor, which I bestowed on you. Yet that was the case. She was to know a terrible fall. So what's it all about, this passage? Well, to start with, the passage is all about the exceeding great mercy and kindness of the love of God to an undeserving people, all that he has done for his people. There she is, she's dead. And the Lord brings her out of this situation of deadness and says, live through his word. And he raises his people up and he cares for her and he strengthens her and he beautifies her. It's a story of incredible kindness, the love of God. But then, as the chapter unfolds, it's a story of God's love being spurned and abused, God's love being neglected and thrown in his face, a story of God's people turning their back on such a God as this. And surely, if we're to really know the extent of our sin, we first must need to understand the extravagant nature of the love of God to sinners like us, to see how ever could we treat God in this way. So then my second point this evening, and it's a shorter point because we've already had application, but how does this apply specifically to us? Spurgeon preached a wonderful sermon from this, all about the gospel of salvation. He said here, it described the sinner dead in his trespasses and sins, an outcast and stranger, helpless and hopeless, and yet God sends his son. He says, yes, it may refer to Judah and Jerusalem, but isn't this a picture of the whole world? Isn't this a picture of mankind without God, cast out, helpless, unable to come to the living God, but God coming to his people by his word and saying, live. Saving his people, adopting them, saying that they are mine, and making his people his own very bride. But what about you? What does this do to you? Does this describe you? Do you identify with this? Do you say that, if I'm honest about myself, even the standards I set for myself, I miserably fail? And though, of course, I see lots of kindness in the world, there's much common grace, and I know that this kindness is in my life, I know that what the preacher said this morning was utterly true. We are very selfish. We go for the biggest slice of cake. In the little things in life, I think so much of myself, and so much of my decisions are governed around me and what's beneficial for me. And if I'm honest, the Bible is true. I am a sinner. And if I really believe in justice, I don't believe that God just winks at sin. That sin doesn't matter. But sin is serious and God sees it all and God must punish sin. And if I understand that, what wonderful good news. That God has said, though, I must punish sin because I hate sin. I love you so much that I'll send my only begotten son. And this is the only message that saves. Other religions may have codes of morality, but no other religion has a savior. No other religion has a one who can deal with your sin. No other religion speaks of one who's triumphed over sin and has risen from the dead. What has Muhammad done? What has Buddha done? Think of any figure of any great religion. They may have their teachings. But what have they done? And what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? We have so much documentary, historical evidence. Are you just going to discard it all? And are you going to fall for the lie that this was just a made-up myth of the disciples and it was their interpretation when they were prepared to die for it? Would they die for a lie? Would they preach one who was risen from the dead not being risen from the dead? It doesn't make sense. Look at the evidence again. And examine your heart in the light of the scripture. And does your heart say, yes, this is true, the Bible is right? And God has sent his son to rescue me. Oh, that I would flee to him. Oh, that I see the danger that I'm in. But oh, that I see a God of love who would rescue me. And he would care for me and love me. And oh, that I would love him and serve him all the days of my life. Surely this passage, yes, there's great warning here, but there's hope. Hope because it shows a God who is rich in mercy. Have you felt God drawing you to himself? Do not reject the Holy Spirit. Do not reject the stirrings of God within your soul. Do not ignore the power of God as he touches your conscience and your mind. Do not discard it. Respond to it. But then what about some of us here who feel that we're a little bit like Jerusalem? We may not have offered our children as child sacrifices, but we think of our thought life. We think maybe how we've treated others within our family, without our family. We think of how much we haven't loved God. And God has loved us so much. We think of how ungrateful we are at times and how unholy we are. And we say, Lord, could I be a little bit like these people? Lord, I don't want to be a backslider and so far from you. And of course, I believe this is speaking about, ultimately, unregenerate people. It's not speaking about the remnant here, but unregenerate who are offering their children in child sacrifice. But I, as a believer, I still have within me this old nature, and sin still dwells within me, and it's a battle, and Lord, I don't want to backslide, and I don't want in any way to be a hypocrite. Jesus said of the hypocrites, woe to you, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. I don't want to be like that. I want to be clean on the inside and clean on the outside. And only God can do that for me. And so I seek God and I seek to honor him and please him. And I realize that by myself I cannot lead this life that God would have me lead. But by his grace and through the power of his Spirit and through God working through his word in my life, God enables me to honor him and to please him. Oh Lord, oh that I would live that life. But at the end of the passage, yet God says in verse 60, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. God will still bring back his true people, and he'll still work in the nation. Verse 62, and I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth any more because of your shame. When I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. Isn't the God gracious? He could have given up on Jerusalem. He could have given up on Judah. Yes, they were to go for 70 years into Babylon. But he could have left and they could have become utterly like Sodom and Gomorrah. But the Lord says, yes, yet I've established this covenant with you. I will remember you. There's hope here. Hope for a nation that goes into deplorable depths. We're reminded at Aberystwyth of the spirit of John Wesley when he went to Newcastle. And on every street, the little children are cursing. And you can imagine that. We're not far from that now, are we? You go to certain places and the cursing is continual. And the little and the other things, the gin and all the drink. And John Wesley, he didn't say, and Newcastle is ripe for judgment. He said, Newcastle is ripe for salvation. You see, when we go as a nation to the depths, God is able yet to save. Jesus is the friend of sinners. He has an everlasting covenant with his people, and those are his who he will save. But may we, as the people of God, we as individuals, may we honor him, may we please him, may we live lives glorify him, because he is such a kind and a loving and gracious God. And will we always acknowledge and say, the judge of all the earth will do right God will never do anything wrong. Sometimes we have an idea of what's justice and what's right. But God will always do that which is right and true. And may we trust him and honour him. Amen.